Bibles again to 1 Kings 18. And I'll ask you to stand. 1 Kings 18. Excuse me. I said the same thing last week. 1 Kings 8. We love going and singing in 1 Kings 18, and it's embedded in my mind. 1 Kings 8. And we'll read one verse again. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built. Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for bringing us through 2016, through the hardships, through the trials, through joys, through victories, through defeats. Nonetheless, you have brought us forth. And as we look to 2017, knowing that you're with us, Lord, grace us and help us to walk in that path of righteousness for thy name's sake. As we will walk in that path that we've not walked before in 2017, Lord. And so, God, we look to you to be our guide, to watch over us. And your blessings upon the church and upon those here this morning. And Lord, again, we do thank you. As we spoke last week on that blessed work of Christ in his incarnation, coming as man, human, born in Bethlehem, lived that life, went to the cross to die for sinners. Oh God, we thank you for your beloved Son, whom you sent in our behalf. And thus, we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. We return to our studies on the subject of, will God indeed dwell on earth? As we said last week, this is a deep, profound question asked by Solomon in the dedication of the temple. We also said that it was not a question of doubt, that it was not a question of unbelief, but it was a question of astonishment. What an astonishing question when you really think about it, that the living and true God, the creator of heaven and earth, would condescend to dwell on earth. We said that in 1 Kings 8 that this was a blessed prayer of King Solomon in the dedication of the temple. And it was in the midst of the dedication of the temple that he says these precious words about would God indeed dwell upon earth. Because God had promised them that he would dwell with his people. We said also that there were three great institutions given to God, or given by God to men. The first one was in the tabernacle of Moses. And for that time and that era, it was the only God-ordained means for that economy or time period until the completion of Solomon's temple that we have here in 1 Kings 8. And that temple, even though it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, it was rebuilt in the times of Haggai. And so that temple was God's ordained means, his institution for the time until the institution of the New Testament church, which is now in our day. And therefore, the church is the means that God is using in these New Testament times as the God-ordained institution upon the earth. Christ promised his church that he would dwell in his church every time his people would dwell and meet together, that he would come and dwell with us in a special way. He promised that he would be with the church forever. I would be with you always. And therefore, we say again that those who miss church for no reason at all whatsoever, you forego and pass off the special blessing that God has given to his church. Again, I say that whether you believe it or not. Christ again said in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and though I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. We set forth five things before you last week. Number one, the immensity of God. Number two, the immensity of God, the impeccable God, the incarnate God, the indwelling God, and the immanent God. On the first point, on the immensity of God, we said that, trying to introduce this term, the immensity of God, that when we speak of time, we always deal with God in the sense and understand of God being eternal. But when we speak of space, we speak of God as being transcendent, or if you wish, the infinity of God. In simple terms, all I'm trying to convey to you that God is limitless and God is boundless. Therefore, the eternity of God expresses God's infinity with reference to time. And when we speak of the immensity of God, it expresses infinity with reference to space. And thus, when we speak about the immensity of God, we are basically just saying to you that God cannot be measured by space or by time. And we use many verses to set forth this point to show its veracity. Secondly, we spoke on the impeccable God. And the simplest way to explain this, or the impeccability of God, is that God is without sin, God is without iniquity. In other words, God is holy, a holy God. God's holiness is his nature. It is his character. And he would not be God unless he is holy, because holiness is but the perfection of deity. God is immensely and infinitely holy. In other words, there has never been a time, nor there ever be a time, that God was not or will be holy. He is always holy. Again, Psalm 145, 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Amen. In other words, everything God does is done in his holiness. We said this more than once. If God saves a sinner, it's in his holiness. And God damns a sinner to hell, it is in his holiness. Because everything he does is holy and righteous. And then thirdly, and this is where we spend most of our time, and I believe this is what we're going to do again this morning. We spoke on the incarnation of Christ. We asked last week, can such a holy, impeccable God, who is no doubt immense, infinite, and whose ways are past founding out, would he be a God who would indeed dwell upon earth? Would such a great God indeed dwell on earth? And of course, we answered this question last week with a resounding yes. God would indeed dwell upon earth. We saw this, as we said already in the birth of our Savior in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ was born a baby into the world. He came into the flesh in the earth. And this is known as his incarnation. Therefore, this truth regarding the incarnation of God is a glorious application that has reference to the astonishing question of Solomon: will God indeed dwell on earth? Now, no doubt that when Solomon asked this question, it was applied in his day, that God would promise to dwell with him in the temple. But how much more is the application of this question of God indeed dwelling upon the earth, but being applied as to God coming in the flesh in the marvelous and miraculous incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ as he came to earth to dwell with people? And he came to dwell for the primary reason of working out the salvation of his people. This was the purpose of Christ coming, to save sinners. So again, we answer in the affirmative. to this astonishing question with that resounding yes. Will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. And he did. And this is, again, no doubt astonishing and marvelous in our eyes that God would become man. God would come in the flesh as Jesus Christ came. And no doubt, this is marvelous in our eyes that Christ would come and dwell or tabernacle among us in the flesh. Again, in John 1 and John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And of course, because of my lengthy introduction last week and the application of my first 2 points, I didn't quite finish everything I wanted to share with you regarding the subject of the incarnation of Christ. And so we'll stay on the same subject and make more of an application in a minute regarding this. But again, I didn't get a chance to define it last week. I was in a hurry and I was trying to get to my particular points last week. But again, the word incarnation, it comes from the Latin verb incarno, which is derived with the prefix in, which means inclusion. And then you have the root word caro, which means flesh. And when you combine these two words in the Latin, incarno, it means to make into flesh or to become or to be made flesh. Those of us who speak Spanish, we know that the word for flesh is carne. So you see the similarity in the Latin and in Spanish. Thus, Christ assumed a human nature in the flesh, and in doing so, did not lose not one bit of his deity. Please understand that, because many people believe that he gave up certain qualities of his deity. No, Jesus Christ was 100% God, and he was 100% man. Theologians would call this the hypostatic union of Christ, that he is both God and man. And the Bible is, I believe, very clear in establishing this truth that Christ came into flesh in his incarnation. Is also known as the eternal Logos, that the eternal Logos, Christ embodied in human body, that is, the Son, who is the Word, was made flesh. And again, as John 1:14 asserts, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Theologians also call this the eternal sonship of Christ, meaning that Jesus Christ did not become the Son at his birth. He has always been the Son. From all eternity, he has been the Son. He has been the Son eternally. In other words, he was the Son before the incarnation, but what happened in the incarnation is that the Son would embody human flesh or a human body. Again, this was of necessity because as the incarnate God, he would be the mediator between God and man, and as mediator, he would represent us before God. And again, Jesus Christ is fully God, and Jesus Christ is fully man. Now, in speaking in this deep and great subject on the incarnation of Christ, no doubt that it also ties in the doctrine of the Trinity. Though this is not my study per se, but in passing, I do want to make these points. That is that the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, confirm and assert this blessed doctrine of the Trinity. With the understanding, we know that more light is given in the New Testament in the understanding of the subject of the Trinity. But you will find it in the Old Testament if you are a student of the Scriptures. With this in mind, please consider the gravity and the conspicuous teaching of this truth that the Holy Scriptures unequivocally postulates this glorious great doctrine of the Trinity. This is very important because this is not a man-made teaching. This is not a man-made idea or invention, but it's the glorious truth of the Bible. On the other hand, we have said on many occasions that we do not, by any means, suggest that the doctrine of the Trinity is an easy one to understand. It's a mystery, no doubt. It is a complex mystery. But, I quote this again, quote, try to explain it and you lose your mind, but try to deny it and you lose your soul, unquote. Again, the great light of the New Testament establishes the truth that the work of the Trinity is seen in the aspect that all three persons of the Godhead bodily, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, working together, working cooperatively, known as divine synergism, for the salvation of sinners. Make no mistake about it, the doctrine of the Trinity is a foundational stone even in the doctrine of soteriology. And soteriology, all that is the doctrine of salvation. We must therefore, dear brethren, be dogmatic and steadfast concerning the precious truth and doctrine of the Trinity. We are chosen by the Father, we are redeemed by the Son, and we are born into the kingdom of God and sealed by the Holy Spirit, as all three persons of the Godhead bodily had a part in our salvation. Now, so that you will not misconstrue what I am saying, let me make it clear. When we say that we believe, preach, teach, and embrace the doctrine of the Trinity, we do not mean and we are not saying that there are three gods. We worship and believe in one God. We hold to what is known as monotheism, one God, not tri-theism or three gods. We believe and teach that there is one God manifested in three persons. We worship one God in three divine persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Again, in Deuteronomy 6:4, clearly sets forth the monotheistic concept of God. As Moses would say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. That is, the word God is Elohim, and it is in the plural form. Okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Elohim, is one Lord. And thus, the divine Trinity is a union, if you wish, a unity of three persons in one Godhead, and all three persons are God in essence, in substance, and are eternal and equal in all things. I say this because there are so many that deny this precious truth of the Trinity. Okay? Therefore, as deep and wide that the subject of the Trinity is, well, it is the same way or the same thing with regarding the incarnation of Christ. In fact, I decided to apply the words of the Apostle Paul to the incarnation. When Paul was speaking of God's love in Ephesians 1, he said that Christ might dwell in you by faith, that is, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, speaking of God's love. And I believe we can also make an application of this to the incarnation of Christ. And as this morning, as the saints of God, may we be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height of the incarnation of Christ. And I say this because I know that in the mere two sermons, I cannot cover everything that is involved or set forth in the precious truth of the incarnation of Christ. But then again, we are so thankful that our great God purposed indeed to dwell in the flesh upon earth one day. One of the verses that we read last week is in 1 Timothy 3:16. And it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Thus, again, God did indeed dwell. He dwelt upon earth as God manifest in the flesh. We also read in Matthew 1:23, where it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which being interpreted means what? God with us. And so this morning, as we consider the incarnation. I do want to look at another text in 1 Timothy. And so I would ask you to turn to 1 Timothy again this morning. And chapter 2. And dealing with the incarnation of Christ. And we'll read two verses. 1 Timothy 2. And in verse 5 it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Again, that God would become man is no doubt mind-blowing and beyond comprehension to our finite minds. But what is also very needed in the incarnation of Christ was that when he would become man, he would also be our mediator. If I were to ever re-preach this sermon, I would redo it, and my three-point outline would be real simple. Christ the Messiah, number one, Christ the man, number two, and Christ the mediator, point number three. Anyway, Christ became man, and the purpose of the incarnation, so he might be mediator for man. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." The Greek word for mediator is mesetes, which is derived from another Greek word, mesos, which means in the middle or intercessor. Therefore, mesetes, as used here in 1 Timothy 2:5, speaks of one who finds himself in the middle between two parties, to be in between. I found that the word mediator is used 6 times in the New Testament. I mean, one is referring to Moses, and the other 5 to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I found it amazing that you won't find the word mediator in our English versions in the Old Testament. But in the Greek Septuagint, you will find this Greek word 1 time in the Old Testament in Job 9. And we'll look at that in a moment. But again, a mediator. Don't go reading Job 9 right now. Read it this afternoon. A mediator is then the middle person, the in-between, the go-between person to reconcile two opposite parties. Of course, the two parties that Christ represents are God the Father and man. Christ as mediator has the same nature of both. He is God, a very God, but he is also man. True God and true man. And therefore, he is able to interpose, or if you wish, transact the work of reconciliation between God and man. The reason and need for a mediator to reconcile us to God is because we, not God, we are the guilty party. We have offended the impeccable, or if you wish, holy God. Remember, there in 1 Timothy 2, Paul not only speaks of a mediator, but what this mediator will do for man. In verse 6, "who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And so this mediator, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, will pay the ransom price. And so this brings us to the doctrine of soteriology, or if you wish, the study or the doctrine of salvation. Of course, the Greek word for salvation is soteria, so soteriology means the doctrine of salvation. Thus, the incarnation of Christ is very important. Or we shall say that we're thankful that God would indeed dwell upon the earth. That's very important because as human beings, let me rephrase that, as sinful human beings, we needed a mediator to bring us back to God. There's not one of us from the time of Adam and until Christ comes back, there's not one of his own self can bring himself to God. So what we need is a mediator. And this is why Christ came in the flesh to become the needful mediator, because you have two parties that were at variance one with another. God and man. Again, not that God had done anything to offend us. No, we are the guilty party. We are the ones that have offended a thrice holy God. In Isaiah 59, you don't have to turn there. We are reminded, it says in verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. In other words, when we're born into this earth, we are separated from God as we come out of the womb. There's a great gulf and gap between us. Later on in Isaiah 59, he would say, therefore is judgment and discernment far from us. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity, brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at the noonday at night. We are desolate places as dead men. I think Isaiah hits on two specifics that are necessary. Number one, our sins have separated us from God. And mark the distance of that separation, my dear ones. Again, it says in verse 2, but your sins have separated between you and your God. Not only the separation, but secondly, our sins have caused us to be spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and therefore we are in darkness, and therefore we walk in darkness and grope in darkness like blind men in a lost estate. Simply put, we are separated from God because of our sins, and we are spiritually dead and therefore spiritually blind, as the scriptures set forth. This again takes us all the way back to the beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, as they were created upright and holy, they were created without sin. But we know the story. Adam brought forth sin into the world, and man fell. Yea, mark the distance of that fall. In this fall, Adam brought sin into the world. And the effects of this sin, as we have seen, is twofold. We are born into this world spiritually dead. So sin brings death. But death twofold. Physical death and spiritual death. That's why we die. That's why there's funerals. Because we're sinners. And the Word of God says the wages of sin is death. That's what sin has brought forth. Physical death and spiritual death. And so Christ would come to be a mediator, or if you wish, the middle person who has all the needful capacities to stand appropriately between God and man. Because again, there was a great gulf, a great distance, a great breach between God and man. Else, there would be no need for a mediator. Now, before the fall, we know that the Bible teaches that Adam had sweet communion with God. Everything was perfect. But it quickly dissolved away when Adam partook of the forbidden fruit. Hence, the wrath of God was kindled against man, and judgment would come to man to their destruction. But man was created upright and holy in the image of God. But man sinned against God. What stands out so much regarding the fall was the perfect condition that God created us, that God created Adam before he fell. I like what the Puritan John Flavel says, one of my favorite Puritans. If you don't have the study, the 6-volume set of John Flavel, you need to buy it. John Flavel says, quote, speaking about Adam, he sinned when his mind was the most bright, when his mind was the most clear and apprehensive. His conscience was pure and active. His will was free and able to withstand any temptation. His conscience pure, undefiled, as he was public as well as a perfect man, and well knew the happiness or misery his numberless offspring was involved in him, unquote. Amazing, again, that before the fall, Adam's mind, Adam's heart, Adam's soul, every fiber of his being, of his person, was without sin in any form. In other words, Adam was in the best place, the best condition anyone could be in. He was exceedingly happy. There was no tears. There was no death. There was no pain. There was no hardship. There was no wants, no problems, no trials, no sicknesses. Nothing. And we're told that he had close communion with God. But as perfect as man was, and in the best environment any person could be, yet Adam willfully sinned against God, while God's fresh mercy as the morning dew was still upon him. Flavel continues by saying that Adam's sin, end quote, in this sin was the most horrible ingratitude, yea, a casting off of the yoke of obedience, almost as soon as God had put it in. God now saw the work of his hands spoiled, a race of rebels now to be propagated, who in their successive generations would be fighting against God, unquote. Yes, long the distance of the fall, my dear ones, and the awful effects imparted upon us, humanity, which is his posterity. Thus, the end result, man is born into this world at enmity against God. And Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me just read in your ears quickly this morning. The first warning given to man regarding the holiness and justice of God. Now, I understand to some of you this is mere elementary things. To those of you students of the Bible, just bear with us, okay? Not everybody's at your spiritual level, okay? So bear with us. I want you to notice something very interesting and important. That when God gave this warning, this notice to Adam, along with the consequences of this warning, please bear in mind that Adam was all by himself. Eve was not created yet. So I hope you understand, when Adam partook of the fruit, even though Eve did first, but when Adam partook of it, it had grave consequences. And so I hope you understand that Adam's disobedience and rebellion toward God was of utmost severe. Again, in Genesis 2, it says, and the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It was clear, it was simple, and it had severe consequences. So when Adam partook of the forbidden fruit, he died spiritually, and then he died physically later. I'm sharing off this to make a point, my dear ones. The Apostle Paul, in his writing, deals with both of these effects in his epistle, that is, physical death and spiritual death. That which Adam's sins brought forth upon us. in Romans 5:12, it says, "Wherefore by one man sin into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned." And we know Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Ezekiel 18, I think 20, it says, "The soul that sinneth shall die." It's so clear. Sin brought forth physical death. But then Paul writes to the Ephesians to set forth not only the aspect of physical death, but also spiritual death. In Ephesians 2 at verse 1, it says, "And you had he quickened or made alive who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins." That means you were spiritually dead. Where in time past, you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so he makes it very clear. We were spiritually dead. Our inner person, our inner spiritual person, dead. We are dead in trespasses and sin. Thus, the reasons for the Lord Jesus Christ himself to us, ye must be born again. The spiritual birth is known as regeneration, whereby God takes a spiritual dead sinner and makes him alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, God takes his gospel and he quickens it to the heart and makes us alive, spiritually alive. I have shared all this with you to remind you that none of this would be possible without a mediator. Thus, again, I hope you see the importance of the incarnation of Christ, that Christ indeed came in the flesh to be our mediator, to which no sinner could be saved without a mediator. No, it's not in a denomination, it's not in a church, it's not in a ritual, it's not in a rite, it's not in baptism, it's in Christ. And without a mediator to intervene between God and man, there's no hope in religion or denominations, even in a Baptist church like this one. Christ did not die on the cross as some poor martyr, trying to do something, trying to accomplish something, trying to attempt to do something, trying to help us, or somehow trying to get us saved. Oh, no, 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 my dear one. When Christ died upon the cross, it was effectual. Because he came. He came not to try. No, he came effectually to save his people from their sins. That's why in Hebrews 9:12 it says that Christ by his own blood entered in once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is, he obtained, or in the Greek one, the definition of the word obtained is, he procured eternal redemption for us. No, Christ did not try to make salvation possible. He procured, obtained for us eternal salvation, eternal redemption, as his work as mediator. And I hope you see and better understand more the importance of the incarnation of Christ. No, it wasn't so that we can celebrate Christmas. I'm sorry. It was for the work that Christ would perform as mediator. As our mediator, he performed the work of reconciliation to bring us back to God, and he also did it as our surety. The word surety means a guarantee. Okay? In our day, the best, I guess, analogy would be a co-signer. You don't have the credit or whatever. You go. Usually that's what children do. The mamas and papas, you know, with the children. Dad, can you co-sign for me? I remember I did that one time for Tracy when she was just starting. She was young, had no credit established. So, yes, I did it for her. But I think she remembered what I told her. You better not miss one payment. And she didn't. And so now she's got great credit for that. Amen. But I had to be a co-signer, and there's nothing wrong with that, my dear friend. Okay? That's what a surety is. It guaranteed the bank that if my daughter did not make her payment, Joe Maldonado, I need $200 or whatever it was. The bank is guaranteed. They're going to get the money somehow by a surety who was daddy. That is what Christ became for us. A surety. A guarantee, my dear ones. Not warranty. Don't get those two things confused. A guarantee. The surety. Hebrews 7:22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Thus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:6 says, but now had he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. See, another word for that word mediator, where's Isaac? Isaac in the Greek means to be an umpire or a referee. Isaac and I referee basketball, and we're the two guys in the middle that everybody hates in the striped jerseys. But we're trying to just keep some form of, you know, simulation of what's going on there, because basketball is a physical sport. Tempered flare, there's fouls, there's this, and people go crazy. So we're there, we blow the whistle, we're the umpires. We're the referees. We're the mediator. Difference is, both Dodson and I, we're sinful. We're just mediator for a game of basketball. But thanks be to God that Christ came as God, incarnate in the flesh, without sin, to be our mediator, to be our umpire, our guarantor, the testator, it would say in Hebrews, of the covenant. This is the importance of his incarnation, my dear one. Now, again, the Greek word for mediator is mesetes, or mesetes. Again, a mediator was also a legal term, meaning that the mediator would be the umpire or arbitrator between two parties. The legal mediator would become the negotiator between two parties to establish a link with the two who were on opposite ends, to negotiate peace between them, to reconcile between them in legal terms. The idea, I love this, the idea is that the mediator in the Greek means that he would take by his hands both parties and bring them together in reconciliation to bring forth peace between them, or if you wish, to bridge the gap. Now, turn with me to Job 9. And amazing, this is the only place in the Old Testament that this word is used, which blew me away. I never knew this till this week when I was studying this. But in Job 9, all the way down to verse 33, it says, Neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. That, my dear ones, is the perfect definition of what a mediator is. The person that goes between us to lay hold of both parties. A daysman. In other words, Christ is our daysman redeemer. He is our mediator. The word daysman is the same Greek word in the Septuagint, which is, we know the Hebrew, the Old Testament reading in Hebrew, but the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, what is known as the Septuagint. The Greek word in the Greek, in the Septuagint, for daysman is mesetes, the same Greek word used in the New Testament for mediator. And so here we have the blessed definition of a mediator, the one who goes in between people, lays hands to both of them, again, to reconcile them. Thanks be to God that there's a daysman, a mediator, a go-between person for us, that God, that Christ might lay hands upon God and man on both of us. And Christ did this. Therefore, I believe that you can easily see that this definition or application of a mediator, even in the legal sense, that Christ is our legal, yea, our heavenly mediator. In other words, everybody look up here. It would be as though Christ will lay up and grab the hand of God the Father and declare, Father, forgive them. They have sinned against you. If I undertake their full punishment for their sins, and I render full satisfaction to you and to your law, will you accept them on my behalf? And then Christ would reach down to sinners here upon on earth while holding on his hand to God. And in great compassion and in love, season in tenderness, lays hold upon the hands of sinners, reminding us, you have offended a holy God, a holy Father. But this God is a gracious God who is merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and will turn from his wrath if you but repent from your sins and in complete faith believe and trust in me as your representative, as your mediator, as your mediator, as your surety, as your faithful high priest, your sure mediator before God. And the Father promises to fully forgive all your sins based upon my sacrifice upon the cross, dying for you in your stead and raising up the third day to render a full and complete satisfaction to the Father. He says to sinners, I will be to you a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God by making reconciliation for your sins. And therefore, if the Father accept me, will you also in repentance and faith trust and believe me as your Savior and mediator? Therefore, poor sinner, outside Christ this morning, fear not nor be discouraged, for you will be fully justified and saved by me. That, my dear ones, is what Christ did. That was the work of mediator, grabbing the hand of God, if we can say, and sinners, and saying, I am the mediator. Christ would so much fulfill all this as our mediator that the remaining words regarding the covenant in Christ are so precious and endearing there in Hebrews 6 when he says, but now he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. What a blessing to consider, because of Christ's mediation. God says to sinners, your sins, your iniquities, I will remember no more. Then in Hebrews 10, it says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body, that is his incarnation, but a body thou hast prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou would have no pleasure. Then said I, lo, in the covenant work, Jesus Christ said, I come in the volume of the book, it is written to me to do thy will, O God. And then later on in verses 14 and following, it says, for by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereby the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, what a glorious and great mediator is Christ. Aren't you glad that he promised that he would indeed dwell upon this earth? I mean, what great love by God to sinners who deserve the just punishment for their sins. But God in mercy and grace and in great compassion initiated the work of salvation in eternity past to send His only begotten Son to be both mediator and surety of that blessed everlasting covenant. And how foolish for man to walk away from the mediator whom God has set forth to somehow seek and save upon their works. Let me rephrase that. I'm sorry, I got too excited on that. How foolish that man would walk away from the mediator whom God has set forth, but that man would seek to be saved by their own works in the form of religion. I can assure you, my dear ones, if you're outside Christ, you do not want to meet this holy God without a mediator. And He has sent a mediator to save us. I say this next statement very carefully, and I do not say it in any disrespect to our holy God. But it's as though sinners would slap God in the face by seeking to establish their own mediator, whether in the form of man, angels, or even Mary, or even Muhammad. Oh no, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In the Catholic Church, they have made Mary co-redemptrix. That is, that she is part mediator between God and man. In other words, when Jesus came short, Mary took up the slack for our salvation. And so sad that so many believe this, that Mary is some sort of a mediator. And then you have the priests and the popes also playing mediator. Joseph Smith is a mediator for the Mormons in that awful cult. They believe that you will see him in heaven before you enter heaven. I can assure you, Joseph Smith is not in heaven, nonetheless. And I can continue with so many other false teachings of men seeking other mediators to get to God. When Christ Jesus came and He boldly said, Jesus said unto Him, I am the way, I am the truth, the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Christ, the true mediator, very clearly and assertively declared this truth. So there is no other mediator except Christ. And so Jesus Christ is described very carefully by the singularity of His mediation. It says, one mediator between God and man. Not two, not three, or four. One mediator. As a matter of fact, reminds me, remember in Genesis 28, when Jacob had that dream and he saw a ladder? It was on earth, and he went all the way to heaven. The singleness of that ladder. In that dream, he saw various things. But the most important thing was that ladder. You see, that ladder represented Christ. That was the only way a person can get from earth to heaven is through Jesus Christ, who is the true stairway to heaven. If I can use that term. Amen. Not as the rug group would put it forth, okay? Led Zeppelin. No, that's not how I mean it. But in the truth, the only mediator, the only way to heaven is found in the person of Christ. The only ladder to heaven is Christ. Again, one mediator, not more than one. Between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so Jesus Christ, in eternity past, fully volunteered to perform the work of mediation in the salvation of sinners as set forth in the blessed everlasting covenant of our great God. He volunteered to become man, to come into flesh, to suffer all the penalty in paying the ransom by His death, burial, and resurrection, knowing that this was necessary to effectuate salvation in behalf of sinners. Therefore, God is fully satisfied and the misery of man completely and wholly cured in Christ Jesus. And so, what hope for all sinners? Christ as our mediator gives us that hope of heaven. And so what hope for all sinners? That also the scripture would say in the sense that God has made us fit. He has enabled us for heaven because of the mediator that he provided for us. Notice the words in Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, quickly, at verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet. That's a powerful phrase right there, which has made us meet. He has enabled us, he has made us fit, he has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God is the one who has made us meet, or if you wish, made us fit. He enabled us to be qualified for heaven because of the mediator, not because of you or me or anything we do, because of Christ. The Greek word for made us meet is hikanaou, which in the Greek, which means to make fit, to make sufficient. That is, to fulfill all the requirements necessary to render one capable, and in this case, to make one capable of entering heaven. The Greek, interesting, is also in the aorist tense, which means and signifies the effective action at a point in time in the past, a past completed action, which I believe speaks at the moment when God saves us and immediately puts us in Christ, which even might go back to the cross of Calvary. Could go all the way back to eternity, for that matter. Very important that it's in the aorist tense. Not only is it in the aorist tense, but I love this because this phrase, made us meet, is in the passive voice. If it was in the active voice, that means you and I would have a part in it. It means you have no part in it whatsoever. No. It is in the passive voice, emphasizing the effectual result of God through the mediation of Christ, our mediator, qualifying us, making us fit for heaven. Amen. And not we ourselves. And so God is the one that makes us fit, enable us to enter heaven. It is not that we met God halfway somewhere and somehow between God and us, wow, we're going to get into heaven. But if you believe that, you wind up in hell. No, we had no part of it because it's in the passive voice. God did it all for us. He sent his only begotten Son to be incarnated and became our mediator, fulfilling all the means for salvation. God and God alone is the one that qualifies anyone for heaven. And at this point, again, the Apostle Paul declares assertively, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet. He's thanking who? God the Father, who enabled us, made us meet. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And the end result of this great work of mediator is found in the same chapter in verses 20 to 22 of Colossians, Colossians 1, 20. And having made peace, that's the mediator, through the blood of his cross, and to reconcile, that's the mediator, all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth, things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked work, yet now had he reconciled, the work of mediation, in the body of his flesh, his incarnation through death. And look what he's going to do, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Whoo, that's glorious. This is what our mediator has accomplished for us. He has reconciled us back to God. And now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his precious blood. So that one day, when I die, and I'll die in Christ, I will be presented to God the Father, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. Amen. That be glorious. So when I die, don't cry for me. Cry for your own self. Because you still have to fight in this world the wretched aspect of sin and things like that. When I die, that means I'll be delivered. Whew. Praise be to God. Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope? We're all going to die. This is the hope we have in our Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator. So I am so thankful that God did indeed dwell upon this earth. He came in His incarnation to be our mediator. And so I ask you this morning, is Christ your mediator?
Yes.
Or are you yet in your sins? Are you willing to walk away this morning from Christ who has made peace with God in our behalf? As though He took God's hand and said, Father, forgive them. They sin against you. I've undertaken all the punishment for their sins and rendered full satisfaction to you. Will you accept on my behalf? And then He turns around and grabs the hand of sinners. Oh, to God, that it be your hand this morning. That in blessed tenderness and compassion lays upon the whole of sinners. Remind us, yes, you have offended of holy God. But He is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, who will turn away from His wrath if you but would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in complete faith, trusting Him alone to be your representative, your mediator, your surety, your faithful high priest, yea, your Savior. God promises that He would forgive all our sins in Christ because Christ rendered to Him that full satisfaction. And so Christ says to sinners, I will be to you a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for your sins. And you're willing to walk away from that this morning for the things of this world? What sin is so darling to your heart that you're willing to go to hell for? Therefore, poor sinners, don't be discouraged. We have a mediator, and His name is Jesus Christ, who promised to fully justify me, or justify us, and save us. And will you not then at this very moment come before God in repentance of sins, trusting, believing Christ? And as Peter said on the day of Pentecost in his great sermon, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall believe, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. Amen. Will you now at this moment call upon Christ as we pray for your soul? Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again. And I pray for those that are outside Christ, Lord. Oh, to God, that they would begin 2017 with a clean slate. All sins forgiven. All things made right between them and God. And so God, would you not be pleased to draw even one unto thee this morning in the grace of salvation. And those of us that do name the name of Christ, we come with such thankful heart. And the word thankful even sometimes seems empty. As we realize what you have wrought for us as our mediator, as our faithful high priest, as our surety, as our glorious Savior. Oh God, we thank you and bless your holy name. As the psalmist would say, bless the Lord all my soul and all that is within me. Bless your holy name. And thus we ask all these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen.